Let's turn now to the book of Nehemiah, back to chapter 9 again. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read to verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And again, this is God's word. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. As we give consideration to where we are here in this chapter, we do well to note that at this time, here in chapter 9, beginning here in verse 1, we're told that it was the 24th day of the month. And the reason that's important to know is because the Feast of Tabernacles had officially ended on the 22nd day of the month. And so here it is, it's the 24th, just 2 days after the end of the feast. And God's people are still there. They wouldn't go home. They're still there. Now, keep in mind, they had kept the feast according to the law. They were convicted about that, right? And so they went on to keep the feast as the Lord had prescribed. They had done what they were supposed to do as far as the law required. But these folks found themselves further convicted. Even after the joy and the gladness of the feast had ended, they were further convicted. And so we're told that they began to fast, and they began to put on sackcloth and ashes. And they did this corporately as the people of God, as they remained there in that place of worship. Now, to reiterate, they didn't have to stick around. The law didn't require them to stay 2 days later after the feast. They could have gone home. They could have even gone home to fast. They could have gone home in sackcloth and ashes. But they didn't. They voluntarily chose to remain gathered together as the corporate body of God's people there in that place. There was something more, you see, that they desired. Something more they felt they needed to recognize and to confess, even as it concerned their sins and the sins of their forefathers, as they reflected more and more upon where they were and the things that they had done. And so they remained in that place, and they fasted, and they mourned over their sins, and they sought then to hear more of God's word read, more of God's word taught. And they would also end up offering more worship to the Lord as a result. Again, we see that telltale sign of revival in that people, right? they were not, again, they were a people who wanted to hear the word read. They wanted to hear the word preached. They had already heard it read. They had already heard it preached. They had spent a whole week doing this. And here it is, 2 days after the feast, and they want more. They want more. Again, it's a sign of God moving in a powerful way by his Spirit in bringing about revival. And not just did they want, we see that they not only was it the case that they wanted to hear the word read and to hear it preached, but we also see in this account that the people were affected by the reading and by the preaching of God's word, right? The word of God, we see all throughout these accounts, all throughout these chapters, we're finding that the word of God is central to all that is going on. As it concerns the confession of sin, as it concerns the observance of the law and the keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, as it concerns even their praise and worship, God's word is central to all that is going on in this time of revival. Now, it is interesting to also note that what we see going on here in this account is a genuine revival, to be sure, but it's a genuine revival at a national level. This is at a national level. Now, it is the case that not all of Israel was there in the land at that time, but there is this representative group, the people who are there are Israel. They're the nation of Israel. And they're gathered together as the corporate body of God's people, as a nation unto God. And God is bringing about revival among this nation. God had moved upon the hearts of this people at a great level. This isn't just some small thing in a corner of a territory. This is a national thing going on at a national level. And so it's in light of that that I want to take a moment to say and to state the obvious, and that is that our nation is in great need of this kind of a revival. Our nation is in great need of a revival. We are living in a time when the people of this land are looking for something or looking for somebody to place their hope in, right? Somebody or something to stir their hearts up during these difficult times, during these uncertain times. People are looking for an answer to it all. The people of our land are restless. They are looking for and waiting for something to happen, something to arise. Times are rough. As a nation, we are involved in wars or foreign affairs that are costing us more than we have to give. Economically, we're either on the brink of a recession, depending on who you talk to, or we're in the midst of a recession and on our way to a depression. That's what's going on economically. Politically, things are ugly, to say the least. And the sad thing is that many people are looking to our government leaders as this nation's only hope. In our current climate, people are mistakenly looking to politics as the answer to our greatest needs as a nation. And the sad thing is that even Christians have fallen into this way of thinking. The way some Christians today go about talking about right-wing conservatism, you'd think that they were talking about the gospel itself. Too many of us are under the false impression that we can get this nation to become right in God's eyes, that it can even become a Christian nation if we could just get the right president elected or the right judges elected or the right legislation passed through Congress. Well, then that will get us underway. But folks, none of those things will ever make us a Christian nation. The means that God has chosen to convert the nations of the world, including our own, is his word, the law, and the gospel. The kingdom of God is advanced through the power of God's word, not through the power of right-wing conservative politics. Jesus never told us take right-wing conservative an agenda into all the world. He didn't say that. Find a right-wing conservative agenda, take that into all the world, and then my kingdom will advance that way. No, he said, take my word. Take my word into the world. Teach all the nations what I have declared in my word, baptizing them, right? Teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. You see, what our country really needs today is indeed for a revival to sweep this land, a genuine revival to sweep this land. This is one of the greatest hopes we can have for our nation, and it's something that can only be accomplished by the Lord our God. We can't make it happen. If the Lord should cause a revival to come upon our land, it is then that people will realize that the only proper object of our hope and the only proper object of our faith is the Lord God alone. Him alone. He is the only one who can bring an end to the troubles that we're in the midst of facing. He is the only one who can bring an end to wars. He's the only one who can fix an economy. He is the only one who can make the laws of this land righteous. But above all, he is the only one who can deliver us from our greatest troubles and our greatest enemies. And those greatest troubles and enemies being sin and death. He is our only hope. But it will take a revival for us to recognize this as a nation. Now, before we go on this morning, I do want to openly acknowledge that America is not a theocracy. America is not a Christian nation, okay? So America is nothing like the nation of Israel back in the days of Scripture. I think sometimes people make that wrong conclusion here. They see this going on and say, well, we're just like that. We're just like that Israel back then. No, we're not. Israel was a nation under God. We are not yet a nation under God. But that said, the things that we see taking place in this chapter are the kinds of things that we can hope for and the kinds of things we can pray for to take place one day among the people of this nation. These are the kinds of things that will be seen if and when revival begins to take place within this nation and within the nations all around the globe. And one of the first signs that this sort of thing is taking place is to find people having a profound awareness and a profound sorrow over sin. That's one of the first signs that you know that something like this has a potential to move forward into a revival. A profound awareness and a profound sorrow over sin. You know, there was a time back in the mid-19th century when there was some semblance of this sort of conviction in our land. In 1863, there was a senator by the name of James Harlan of Iowa who introduced a resolution in the U.S. Senate. And that resolution asked the then President Lincoln to proclaim a national day of prayer and fasting. The resolution was adopted on March 3rd, and it was signed by the president on March 30th, and it was then observed just 1 month later, April 30th. Now, I know that depending on the circles in which you run, Lincoln can be a controversial figure, okay? In reading this proclamation that I'm about to read, it's not my intention to draw our attention to controversial matters, nor to attempt to claim that this single resolution somehow makes the case that our nation was at one time back then really a Christian nation back then, because it doesn't. It doesn't. And we covered that ground previously when we went through Romans 13. So if you want to know more about that, let me point you back to that series. But my point for reading the words of this resolution is to offer an example of the sort of thing that we should be praying for as God's people to take place in this land among our leaders. Indeed, we have far more things to repent of as a nation than what is mentioned in this resolution, but it is nevertheless a good example of the kind of repentance that we should be praying for as it concerns the people of this land. Let me read it to you, a portion of it to you. It's a resolution by the President of the United States of America. This is a proclamation. Listen to the words here. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God, in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by a resolution requested the president to designate and to set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? We, it goes on to say, have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and for forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with this request, and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do, by this proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request that all the peoples to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. And finally, all this being done in sincerity and in truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. That is a wonderful example of the kind of thing we should hope and pray for the leaders of this land to desire among the people. That God would move in such a way that we might see something like this even in our own day. Well, in our account this morning, we see this very example in living color. And we see then what a wonderful example we have in this text of what genuine sorrow for sin actually looks like. Right? After the week of celebration and after the week of praising God for his goodness and mercy, the people had grown once again in conviction over their sins, both individually, but also corporately as a nation. During their time together after the feast, the people knew that they couldn't just go back home without dealing with the problem the conviction of the sins that they continued to deal with and to experience as a nation. And so they gathered together as the people of God once again, but this time they showed up to this time of worship fasting and dressed in sackcloth with dust upon their heads or ashes upon their heads. And these are, of course, the outward symbols of genuine sorrow. You might wonder what this is all about. Why do they put sackcloth on? And why do they put ashes on their heads? And why do they fast? Well, it wasn't just for show. This wasn't just for show. This wasn't just some formality that they were going through the motions about. Rather, they came to this worship service in this manner in order to humble themselves before the Lord God Almighty and to show their sorrow one to another corporately before the face of God. Now, you notice that they were told that they were fasting. Now, what's interesting about them fasting at this point is they had just finished feasting, right? They had just finished feasting, and now they move on to fasting. Children, I wonder, do you know what it means to fast? Does it mean to do something quickly? Is that what we mean? What does it mean to fast? Well, in the Bible, fasting is something people do in order to become more sensitive to spiritual things, okay? It's an act of self-denial. So, for instance, some people fast, and they fast by not eating food for a certain amount of time or not drinking food and eating food or drinking water for a certain period of time. And by doing that, they allow themselves to become hungry, right? Their physical body gets hungry if you don't eat for a while. And so by fasting, we experience these hunger pains in our bodies. And by doing this, we're reminded then of our need spiritually for our souls to be fed. As you experience the physical hunger, it ought to remind you of the spiritual hunger that you ought to have for the Lord and for His Word, right? And it reminds us that we are fed by God, and that what we need most from God is His grace, and that we are kept alive by the Lord God Himself, that it's not merely by putting food in our bodies that we are sustained in life, but by God's hand. He preserves us in life from day to day. And so fasting helps us to remember that we are dependent upon God for life. By fasting, we are reminded that man does not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It helps us to pay closer attention to our spiritual health and our spiritual needs, which are often neglected because we tend to simply give more attention to our physical bodies than we do to our souls. That's just the way we tend to be. And so it's good to interrupt things from time to time and to go into fast that the Lord might bless us in this way. Now, sadly, it seems to be the case that fasting doesn't seem to be something that's practiced very much in the church today. I ask you this morning, when was the last time you fasted? And not just for health reasons. It's really popular now to go on health fast just for the sake of your health, right? But I'm talking about for your spiritual health. When was the last time you fasted for the sake of your spiritual health? I would venture to say I think some of us, I include myself, some of us are overdue in this area, right? Now, there's much more to say about fasting, and we'll save that for when we get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will take up the subject, and we'll spend some time on it when we get back to that. But the saints not only fasted, but we're told they also at this time were wearing sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is something that's made out of goat's hair. It was made out of goat's hair, okay? And as you can tell by its name, sackcloth, it was something that was used for sacks, right? They would make sacks out of the goat's hair and use it to carry things around. But it was also something that the people of God would wear as a sign of deep repentance and humility. They would put on these sacks, these goat hair sacks. Imagine that. They would put these on and they would walk around with them. Now, needless to say, goat's hair is very itchy and it's very prickly. It's not the kind of thing you would want to wear regularly as part of your wardrobe. And so therefore, it served the purpose of making people uncomfortable and reminding them that they were right to be uncomfortable, reminding them physically of the spiritual discomfort that they ought to have for their sins. Okay? And so the people came to the service of worship then wearing this sackcloth. And in doing so, they showed humility before the Lord and also sorrow for their sins. We're also told they wore ashes or dust upon their heads. And this is another aspect of humility. As humans, I think we all can confess that we all tend to be a bit vain in caring about our physical appearances, right? When we're out in public, we typically go out in public, we pay attention to how we're dressed and how we're groomed, right? It certainly is humbling. It is humbling to walk around in goat's hair sackcloth with ashes upon the head. Right? That would be humbling. That would be something that would strike us, right? If we saw somebody doing this. And it was humbling. And that dust that they threw upon their head or put upon their heads, the ashes that they wore upon their heads, was also something that was to signify and to recognize their own mortality. That was another reason they put ashes upon their heads. You've heard that the phrase, if you've been to funeral services, you've heard the phrase from ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? Well, as you know, according to the Bible, we were originally formed. Mankind was formed from the dust of the ground, right? And to take the dust of the earth and to place it upon our heads is a sure reminder of what our end will be, right? Dust on the head was therefore a way of acknowledging mortality. But it was also yet another way of acknowledging, in another way, dependence upon God for life. Right? It reminds us from where we've come and to where our bodies are going. But it also reminds us of the one who has created us and the one who sustains us from day to day. So the people of God showed up to this service of worship, and it's easy to see. They did so in humility. They were sorrowful. They were genuinely sorrowful over their sin. Now, again, this is a sign of genuine revival taking place, a profound sense and awareness and sorrow for sin. Not unlike the response of the people of Nineveh that we read about earlier in the service. When the prophet Jonah went, and again, he preached that single sentence sermon to the people of Nineveh. And when they heard Jonah's sermon, that single sentence sermon, they responded in faith and in repentance. That was a movement of the Spirit of God. They were sorrowful. They were made sorrowful and genuinely repentant as a nation for their sins. We're also told that the people wore back then, they also fasted and they wore sackcloth. From the king all the way down to the citizens, even to the animals, we are told. The king even made the animals to wear sackcloth. What a marvelous sign that was. They all expressed an awareness and sorrow for their sin, and they looked to God for forgiveness. They looked to God for mercy. And we're told at the end of that account, God was merciful. God had changed the hearts of a whole nation of people to himself. It's wonderful. Well, this same kind of thing has happened during other revivals in history. In times, for instance, during the Reformation, in some accounts from the Great Awakening and even the Welsh revivals, we see accounts along these lines. And so the point here is that if we hope to see a revival in our nation, we should first pray that the people would begin to have a profound awareness and sorrow over our sins as a nation. May God move us in that direction. Now, no doubt, the people of Nehemiah's day gained an even greater awareness and sorrow for their sin as they sat under the reading and preaching of God's word that whole time, right? As we've learned throughout these accounts, they were regularly gathering together to hear God's word read and to hear God's word preached. And so this awareness and sorrow for sin comes as a result of spending time in the word. The word of God, by his Spirit, is having this good effect in the lives of his people. And so this is, by the way, one more reason to not forsake the gathering together of God's people for worship. We should gather for worship because God works through this means to convict us over our sins as his people. Now, as was said last week, there is a time to mourn and there is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to sing and dance. The Feast of Tabernacles, as we read, was to be a joyous occasion. It was to be a joyous occasion. And so Nehemiah and the priests were right in that time to tell the people to stop mourning and to stop weeping during that feast. It was a time to rejoice, right? Not a time to mourn. But the Holy Spirit had so worked in them that the time came when after the feast, they were further convicted of their sins, even nationally, to the point of very great sorrow. And so therefore, at this point, it was very appropriate for them to mourn and to be sorrowful, right? It's actually quite interesting to take a step back and to note the whole movement from chapter 8 to chapters 9 and 10 of Nehemiah. You see, in chapter 8, we learned that the saints were not to mourn. It was a time of rejoicing, right? But to be joyful in the Lord, recognizing God's grace, recognizing God's mercy. Well, it's from that context that we then move into chapters 9 and 10, which then deal with the subjects of sorrow for sin, repentance, recommitment, and then a renewed obedience to the Lord from that point forward. And as you know by now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know by now that that is the right order in the Christian life. That's the right order in the Christian life. Obedience should always follow grace. It flows out from grace, right? God's grace is what leads us to obedience. It doesn't work the other way around. It works this way. God's grace leads to obedience. We can't ever expect to earn God's favor through our obedience to his law. That is a fool's errand. If that's what you think, you will never be satisfied. You will never find contentment in this life if you're pursuing favor with God through your obedience. Rather, we obey, right? We obey because we are already in God's favor. We don't do it to earn it. We do it because we already have received it. And folks, this order makes all the difference in the world. Let me bring it home to family life, and especially to you children. Children, let me ask you a question. Do you obey your parents in order to try and earn their love? Do you obey your parents because you think you can earn their love by obeying your parents? Of course not. Of course not. Your parents love you. And you know why they love you? They love you because you're their child. They love you because you are their child. They love you because of that relationship that they already have with you by nature of you being their child. They don't love you because of your obedience. They don't love you because of anything you do for them. No, they love you because you are their child. That relationship was established from the moment the Lord gave life to you in your mother's womb. And so the reason we obey our parents is not to earn their love. Rather, we obey our parents because of that loving relationship we already have with them. Our obedience to them, therefore, is an expression of our love. It's an expression of our love to them, not as a means to earn it. And so likewise with the Lord. We are not to be sorrowful over sin and repentant or obedient in order to try and earn God's love or to earn God's affection. Rather, as his children, we rest in his grace and we rest in his love, and that's therefore what enables us to go forward in obedience and to show our obedience in love toward him. And so this is the principle that we find going on here between the chapters. The revival begins with the joy of the Lord, worshiping him for his goodness and mercy, and it then moves on to having more of an awareness of sin, along with sorrow for sin and confession of sin and repentance, all in obedience to God's word as a response of that initial grace and mercy that was shown to them earlier in chapter 8. But again, I'd point out to you the fact that all these things came as a result of being in and under the Word of God. The Scriptures are, again, central to all of this that is going on. The ongoing reading and the ongoing preaching of God's law was bearing much fruit in the lives of God's people. And again, this is one of the signs of a genuine revival taking place. Sensitivity to the reading and preaching of God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit in conviction. Now, another factor that reveals the seriousness of God's people here during this time can also be seen in how they were moved to separate themselves from the foreigners of the land. Now, we do well to note that this was not a separation based on pride or based on arrogance. It wasn't as though they were saying that they were somehow above hanging out with foreigners, right? People outside of Israel. There wasn't a holier-than-thou attitude underlying this separation. Rather, this separation ultimately was an act of obedience to God. Again, in God's law, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, and God said to his people, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." God is the one who makes the separation. And in light of what he has done, he would have us to continue on in that separation, to not be intermixed and intermingled with the world. You see, they separated themselves from the foreigners in order to dedicate themselves all the more to the ways of God. They had done something earlier, if you remember, in the book of Ezra, when they were commanded to put away their foreign wives. That's not what's going on here, but that had already taken place previously among these people. Here, the separation was more likely at a general level of being separate from the foreigners of the land altogether. They were to be separate from them. They were to stand out from them. And in doing so, they were basically consecrating themselves to the Lord, making it all the more evident that they belonged to the Lord, that they were in fact his own special people, and that they were supposed to stand out. They were supposed to stand out to those who were in the world. And so these saints, we see, were moved by the Spirit to be serious about their obedience, to be serious about following what the Lord would have them to do. And my friends, as the people of God, we should be just as serious about our faith and about our love for God. In fact, we need to be careful to not think that this kind of seriousness, this kind of dedication to the Lord is something that really only belongs to those people of old. You know, they were Israel. That's just the way God did things back then. He doesn't require that anymore of his people today. No, this applies to you and to me today as well. And if you have your copy of God's Word in front of you, you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll see that there is a New Testament application that parallels that Old Testament application. In 2 Corinthians 6, in beginning at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. The inspired Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Let me stop right there for a moment. Many people make the mistake of thinking this only has application to marriage and whom you choose to marry. That's not the case. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then verse 17, here's the exhortation. "Therefore, in light of these truths, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, my friends, we are called, just as the people of old, we are called to be separate from the world. Like the saints of old, we are called to separate ourselves from the people of the world. Now, surely you know that we're not to do this in order to somehow imply that we are better than them, or to do so looking down upon them. Rather, we are to separate ourselves because we've been set apart by God to be his people. We belong to his family, not the family of this world. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture, and we ought to count it a joy and a privilege, my friends, to bear his mark upon us in baptism, him having set his name upon us in baptism, that we would be set apart from the rest of the world. Right? It's one of the reasons we baptize our children, is they're not like the children of the world. They are set apart. We as a people of God are set apart, and we're to be set apart. You see, folks, we are to be Christians, are to be separate from the world. Yes, we live among the people of the world. We can't help but to do otherwise. We are to be witnesses to them. We work and we recreate among them. But that does not mean, however, that we are to intermix with them and to fellowship with them as though that were possible. Too often, we get so intermixed with the people of the world that the distinction between us and them is all but lost. And that's not right. Yes, we live in this world and we live among the people of this world, but we are not to be of it nor of them. Be careful, my friends, about the company you keep. If you hang out and you fellowship, as it were, with the people of this world, be careful. The scriptures warn us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Indeed, another way of saying it is bad company corrupts good morals. God has commanded us to come out from the world and to be separate. And so we do well to do so. Of course, this again does not mean that we should never be friendly toward unbelievers, to never talk with them or to never have them over to your house for a meal or something like this. But it does mean for us to be careful to not become so much like them that we can't be distinguished from them. Peter put it like this, 1 Peter 4:1-5. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Listen, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God." And then Peter says this in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they," that is the world, "thinks it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you because you don't. And they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I would remind you, the saints here in our passage from Nehemiah knew this very well. We need to take heart also in the reminder that there is a cost. There is a cost to following God. There is a cost to following Christ. To be a Christian is to live a life of self-denial. Self-denial to our flesh. To follow Christ will mean, it certainly will mean forsaking certain desires that you have. It will mean forsaking certain worldly pleasures that you might enjoy. It will mean giving up certain things in life, including close friends that you might have in this world. This is all part of the cost that comes with following Christ. Jesus tells us, count the cost. Count the cost. Before you take up your cross and seek to follow him, you better count the cost, he says. Now, if any of those things that I just mentioned seem like they are too much to give up in order to follow our Savior, then I would humbly say that you have not yet come to fully appreciate how truly precious Jesus is. If you love any of those things more than Christ, then I would exhort you to repent this morning. Repent. Indeed, if that's where you're at this morning, then perhaps you need to spend some time, as the saints of old did, fasting and seeking the Lord in order to grow then in your love and in your appreciation and in your worship of the Lord. Now, no doubt, in saying this, we must all acknowledge that all of us need to grow all the more. None of us are where we truly desire to be in this regard. We all need to grow in our dedication, and we all need to grow in our allegiance to our Lord. But we have a desperate need, though, if we are wondering whether or not following Christ is worth giving up the things of this world. Now, looking to verse 3, we again come across that relationship between the Word of God and the effect of the Word of God as it results here in the confession of sin. It was after 3 hours, it's a quarter of the day. After 3 hours of the reading and preaching of God's word, it was after that 3 hours that the saints then spent another 3 hours confessing their sin and worshiping the Lord. If you're keeping count, that's the second 6-hour service within about a week's time. It's remarkable, isn't it? What a wonder sign it is that the Spirit of God was working mightily among them. They couldn't get enough. They couldn't get enough. But the point for us to note here is that necessary link then between God's word and the effect of God's word in the lives of his people, leading to confession of sin and repentance, right? And this is further emphasized, by the way, by the teaching of our shorter catechism in the way that it defines sin for us. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God is central. The word of God is central to recognizing what is sin and what is not sin, right? The scriptures, together with what our catechism teaches by summarizing what the scriptures teach, tells us that there is no knowledge of sin apart from God's law. You can't know what sin is apart from God's law, apart from his word. God's word, therefore, God's word alone is what determines what is sin, right? And that's an important point. It's important because, you see, sometimes you'll hear people say that, you know, this thing or that thing is a sin. Some people, this thing or that thing is a sin, and yet they'll have no basis from God's word for saying that that thing is a sin. For instance, some people might say that drinking alcohol is a sin categorically, right? And it's always a sin for a Christian to drink beer or wine or hard alcohol. Some Some, in fact, won't even permit real wine to be used in the Lord's Supper because of this conviction. But folks, is that what the scriptures teach? Of course, God's word does say, of course, that drunkenness is a sin, but that's a different matter, isn't it? Folks, the reason for bringing this example to your attention is that there is no place at all for us as a church or as individuals in the church to add to God's law. We don't have the right to add to God's law. And that's, think about it, this is exactly the kind of thing that got our first parents into trouble in the Garden of Eden, right? You recall Eve misrepresented God's law. She added to God's law. She said, the Lord commanded that the fruit should not be touched. Did God say it couldn't be touched? No. He said, you shall not eat of it. He didn't say anything about touching it. But you see, she added to God's law. She said, I'm not even supposed to touch it. We get ourselves into trouble when we add to God's law, when we think we need to put a fence around God's law, as though we're adding a law to his law to keep us from ever sinning against his law. And there's another way in which people fail to understand God's word as the alone source for determining what is sin or what is not. And the other side of this is where you'll hear sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm not convicted about that. As though their own conscience is the final arbiter as it concerns whether something is sinful or not. But folks, we need to remember what the scriptures teach us about ourselves. You need to know yourself. I need to know myself. The scriptures teach us that we are sinners, and the scriptures teach us that our hearts, are deceitful. We can deceive ourselves by our own hearts. Of course, there will be sins that we're not convicted of. And that's a problem because of the fact that we're sinners. That's why sometimes we're not convicted about certain sins. It's because we're sinners, right? We can be ignorant. We can be ignorant of what God requires on the one hand, or on the other, we can grow callous. You can be so involved in our sins, so given over in a certain sense to our besetting sins, that we no longer even feel a conviction over them. And so therefore, just because a person isn't convicted over a particular sin doesn't mean that that thing isn't sinful. It could simply mean that the person is uninformed from the scriptures or has been in that sin for so long that he's become callous to the conviction of the Spirit in that area of his life. Now listen, folks, just because somebody isn't convicted about, for instance, worshiping the Lord wrongly, violating the second commandment, or taking the Lord's name in vain, violating the third commandment, or failing to keep the Lord's day holy, or any of the other commandments holy, does not mean that they are not sinning. Just because a person is not convicted about God's first, second, third, fourth, fifth, any of his commandments, just because you're not convicted about his moral law, doesn't mean you're not guilty of violating it. While it's true that all of us must live by the conviction of our consciences, it's also true that our consciences must be informed by God's word. We must be in the word to have our consciences informed so that we will really know what is sin and what is not sin. And again, God's word alone is where we must look. It's by knowing God's law that we will know what is sin. And it's only in light of God's law that we will know those areas of our lives that we need to confess as sin and to seek repentance over. My friends, in order for a revival to take place in our nation, people are going to have to come under God's word. God's word is what is necessary in all of these examples. Need to have people come under the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word. Genuine revival is always preceded by the sound preaching of the whole counsel of God concerning both the law and the gospel. And it leads to sorrow for sin and repentance and then new obedience and worship. Now, I know it's hard to conceive of a time when we might ever have large amounts of people being brought into the churches across the land. It's hard to imagine a time when the churches of our land will be filled with ministers who faithfully preach and teach God's word to the multitudes. It's hard to imagine that. But this is our prayer, right? This is our prayer. Now, sadly, we don't know how the Lord might bring these things to pass in the future. It might take some difficult times to hit us. And it seems like this is a time that is ripe for the Lord to grant something like this along these lines. But it might take some even harder times before people start to reflect upon their mortality and their need to go and to hear what God's word says. You might recall it was right after 9/11. People were flocking to the churches. The churches were full in many regards during that time. And that was the right response. People should have gone to church. That was the right response. But sadly, that was short-lived. And there's not much lasting fruit that is borne out from that time, sadly. And so given the current state of affairs, again, the time is ripe right now for people to come. And we do well to pray that God will put it upon the hearts of everybody in this nation to begin attending worship services in order that they might come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, be brought into the kingdom of God, and begin then to live lives that will bring glory and honor to him. Well, in our passage, you'll notice how their confession of sin was not just individual, but it was also corporate in nature. They not only recognized their own sin and their own contribution to the national sins, but they also understood that there was that relationship then to the saints of their day and reflecting upon the sins of their forefathers prior to them. They recognized their sins and the sins of their forefathers before them, right? And this is pretty much, when you think about it, it's pretty much the exact opposite of what many people do today as it concerns recognition of sin. Today, oftentimes, if people refer to the sins of their parents, why are they doing that? Well, they're using it as an excuse for why it is they are the way they are. Why does they have all these problems in life? It's well, because of the sins of my parents, right? The sins of my parents. Yeah, you've heard people say that. I am the way that I am because of my parents. I'm an alcoholic or a druggie because I inherited these things from my parents. I have anger issues because my parents were angry people. I beat my wife because my dad beat my mom. I abuse children because I was abused as a child. And so on and so forth. So often we don't associate with our forefathers in order to seek God's forgiveness corporately for our sins and the sins of God's people corporately. But instead, we try to use those things as an excuse, to excuse our sins. And sadly, many modern-day counselors in the church, inside the church and outside the church, will actually encourage people to think this way. And it's wrongheaded. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us by his holy word, it's then that people stop trying to point fingers, and instead they own up to their own sins, even to the sins that they are participating in by the fact they are part of a greater people, a national people. They confess those sins, and they repent of those sins, and they strive to move forward in God's grace from that point. And you know, it may be true, and I think the case could be made, that we do inherit some sinful tendencies from our parents. We're not saying that that doesn't happen. But when people are moved by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, they don't use that as an excuse for their own sins. Rather, they use that as further reason to seek God's grace and to seek God's forgiveness, recognizing the sin for what it is in their lives and that sin for what it was even in their own parents' lives, calling sin what it is and desiring God's forgiveness for those sins. Furthermore, as we conclude, as we think about this, let us all be assured this morning, and let us all know this morning that God is able to break any links of sin that we might have inherited from our parents. Don't ever think that there's no hope of deliverance from your sinful habits sinful patterns that you have in your life, whether you inherited those things or not. God is more than able, through Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sins and to give us victory over our sins. Now, did you notice how this gathering included worship to God, praise to God? After the 3-hour reading and the 3-hour confession of sin, in verse 5, the people of God were exhorted, stand up and praise the Lord. Right? Look at verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Just before they move to this, what is going to follow, this wonderful exemplary prayer of confessing national sin, right before that, the Levites made sure to point the people to the Lord, to direct their attention to the Lord, that they would bless him and praise him forever and ever. And folks, the reason they were able to do that, and the reason they wanted to do that, is because our God is good. Our God is gracious. He's loving and he's full of mercy. He can be approached by sinners because he is the God who forgives. He's the God who hears the confessions of his people. And so the Levites turn the attention of the people back to the Lord because that's where it needs to be focused. You know, our religion, our faith, is one in which glorifies God by way of confessions. By way of confessions. Not just our confession of faith as we confess what we believe by way of doctrine, but also our confessions of sin and our confessions of praise. As we make our confessions before the Lord God Almighty, we bring glory to his name. We bless him by way of our confessions. And we do well to note that our confessions of faith and our confession of sin is not to be a one-time event that happens at that one time when we happen to walk down the aisle during an altar call. Rather, the Christian life is one in which we confess our sins on a regular basis, even on a daily basis. In the Lord's Prayer, you'll recall how confession of sin is to be just as regular a part of our prayer lives as is praying for our daily bread. That's how often we ought to be praying for forgiveness of our sins. Well, with that, it's also the case that we are to regularly confess our faith and confess our praise to God with our lips, with our mouths, and that we are to do so in the corporate assembly. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, we read there, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. And indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. And so one of the great confessions that we make on a regular basis, together with our confession of faith and our confession of sin, is our confession of praise. May our Lord make us then to be a people who do not constrain our lips. May we be a people who are always ready to confess our sin, to confess our faith, and to confess our praise. And may the Lord move us then to pray for these things, that they would be true not only of us as a congregation, but also of our nation as a whole. And so let us pray for the Holy Spirit to move mightily, such that the churches of this land would one day be filled to the brim with those who would make these kinds of confessions to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen.